It does sound counterintuitive, right? You might be tempted to think, well, if anything, God is not simple. God is very complex. But you'll see how that is not so as we go through the course, all right? So this is simply what divine simplicity is. Very simply put, all we're saying is God is without a body, parts, or passions. God has no body. God has no parts. God has no passions, okay? My experience has been that the first part, God has no body, that makes sense. That's relatively easy. Would anyone say, no, God has a body? I'm a divine materialist. God has a body. Would anyone say that? I think most people would say, yep, that makes sense. We know God does not have a body. Where it starts to get a little more confusing is when you add that God has no parts. And then what starts to get even more a little unsettling is when you add that God has no passions. That can be a little difficult to understand. Okay, but before we explore it further, let's see how it's been confessed throughout church history. I purposely chose here, this is a Roman Catholic cathedral. There's a reason that I chose that you'll see in a minute. But let's just see how it's been confessed throughout the ages. Here's the Belgic Confession. We all believe with the heart, we confess with our mouth, there is one simple and spiritual being which we call God. It's no accident that they chose to put the word simple in there. They mean something by that word, very carefully chosen. As far as us, our own confession, we are on the hook. Because Westminster Confession chapter 2 says this, there's only one living and true God. He's infinite in being and perfection, most pure spirit, invisible. And there's the definition of divine simplicity. God is without a body, he's without parts, he is without passions, right from Westminster Confession, chapter 2. Here's Athanasius, so this would have been, I don't know, 3rd, 4th century, he's writing. Athanasius says, God is a whole and not a number of parts. This is how they would have spoken back then. He does not consist of diverse elements. And notice for Athanasius, it's impiety, it's impious to deny this. This would be a mark of irreverence to say, to not confess that God is without parts. If he consisted of parts, it will follow that he is unlike himself and he's made up of unlike parts. I know that last part's confusing. Don't worry, the hope is we unpack a little bit of that. But one thing to understand is just this would have been absolutely just basic, like very basic, plain vanilla, standard confession from the 2nd century up to 18th, 19th century. The church throughout the ages, across all these swaths of denominations. Your Roman Catholic would have confessed this. Presbyterians, Anglicans, Congregationalists, yes, even Arminians. Jacob Arminius is actually quite good when it comes to divine simplicity. So this is standard fare from 2nd century to 18th century, roughly. If you know me, I would blame, of course, the Enlightenment for why we lost divine simplicity. But you should know what we're dealing with has been true and confessed century after century in the church. Okay, so let's start with the first part. God without a body. God has no body. What's a good verse? Think of a really simple verse that would teach that, that God has no body. Man, I don't know if I can get that out of the way. It's okay. All right, ignore that. Okay, what's a simple verse that would teach God has no body? Maybe positively stated. God is spirit. Where's that from? What's that? John 4. Yeah, John 4, right? Jesus is talking, tells, oh man, I don't know why it's in the way. Well, just ignore that. Yeah, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, right? That's just stating positively the negative truth, which is that God has no. Yeah, I don't think you can try. I don't think you're going to be able to get that off.
Challenge accepted.
All right. Are you rebooting it? Yeah. All right. Yeah. We all fail. All right. So stated negatively, you're right. You're just saying God is spirit is the same way of saying that. So Now, what you might say, though, is, wait a minute. We have several verses, several instances of God with a body, right? Just think of the many, many references that we have, that God has hands, and he has arms, and fingers, and ears, and a nose, and mouth, and head, legs, and feet. We have many, 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 many verses that say, here are the body parts of God. God, surely, must have a body. But we reviewed last time, and I think most of us know this just intuitively, that we said those are anthropomorphisms, right? We're just taking human characteristics that we all know and understand, that we all see with our eyes, and we're attributing those to, could be any number of things, but in this case, we're attributing those to God, right? So it's not much of a stumbling block for us to say that God has no body. One of the things to remember is that Scripture accommodates our creatureliness, right? God has revealed himself in a way that we can readily understand who he is. Calvin has a great expression that God lisped to us as nurses would do with a little children, right? Parents, you know this. If you're trying to explain something complex to your children, say you're explaining the two natures of Christ, you don't start by saying, here's the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. You wouldn't say that to a two-year-old, right? You start very small. Here's Christ as holy God and holy man. And on a bigger level, that's how Scripture talks to us, right? God is condescending to us. He's accommodating our creatureliness and revealing himself in ways that we can readily understand what God has revealed. Aristotle put it this way: the mark of true genius is to master metaphor. And in that sense, you see the majesty of Scripture. I mean, God has so perfectly revealed himself as the infinite, eternal, unchanging, incomprehensible God. He's revealed himself in a way that we as creatures can comprehend, right? We know what hands are. We know what arms are. We know what legs are. So it's so helpful the way God has done this, right? So, for instance, we come across hands, and we can think, oh, okay, that's denoting God's power. God's nose, right? The aroma goes up into God's nose, and he's satisfied. He's pleased. That's denoting God's anger or his appeasement. That God listens to us with his ears. Very helpful. We can understand when I talk to you and you listen to me with your ears, I get the sense, oh, this person cares. And God has so wonderfully revealed himself, even though he has no body, in a way that we can appreciate and understand. Maybe think of it this way. Think if we had no anthropomorphisms at all in Scripture, and all you have is God saying, I'm really strong. No, really. I mean, I'm really, 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 really strong. But compare that to, I will redeem you with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. It's much richer. It's much more comprehensive. It gives us a better and clearer picture of who God is. Okay, so summary, God has no body. Stated positively, God is pure spirit, right? He is the most active. Just think of how much bodies are limited, right? My body's here. I can only be in one place at one time, right? If I move over here, now I'm in a new place. I'm very constrained by time and space and locality and locomotion. I'm very much creaturely in every way because I have a body. So when we say God has no body, God is pure spirit, it's immediately attributing something great and glorious to God that is unlike us. Where's our, like, Van, Nate, Noah, Audrey? This point's for you all. Just think of, where are the other, who else is in here? Back there, Allie's. Just think of, like, when you need something for mom and dad. What do you have to, you're like, oh, I need something. What do you have to do? You have to walk through the house, and you got to find, where's mom? Where's dad? One of the reasons you have to do that is because your mom and dad have a body, right? They're only in one place. They can only be in one room at one time. Do you see how great it is? God is pure spirit. God is, where's God? Everywhere, right? And one of the reasons that's true is because God is a pure spirit. So he's closer than any human could be in that sense. All right, I already made that point. Yeah, as the psalmist says, where can I go from your presence, right? Implied answer, nowhere. Charnock puts it this way, because God is spirit, he is most active. What cannot such a great spirit do for us? All right, in terms of thinking of God as spirit, I like the way he puts this. Just think of air. Air is a gliding substance. It spreads itself through all regions. pierces into all bodies, fills between heaven and earth. There's nothing but partakes of the virtue of air. Air being, you know, he's thinking breath, wind, spirit. Okay, so one thing, one implication, immediate implication, when we confess that God has no body and that God is spirit, the immediate implication is therefore we must worship God in spirit and in truth. It follows from that, that God is spirit, we must therefore worship God in spirit and in truth. Charnock puts it this way, the evangelical state, by which he just means the age we live in now, the gospel age, the spirit being poured out, the age of the new covenant, is more suited to the nature of God than any other. And such worship God must have, he's acknowledged to be the true sanctifier and the quickener of the soul. That's very much what separates us from any kind of pagan worship, that we worship God in spirit and in truth. All right, so there's God without a body. Went pretty quick through that because that's the least controversial, most easily understood part of divine simplicity. Any questions on God with no body? Okay. This gets a little more complex. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Just curious, like, if someone were to say, you say that God has no body, however, Christ...
Yeah, sure.
...has ascended into heaven.
Right. Right, yeah, and that's where you could point to like Chalcedon, you could point to the confession, the two distinct natures that remain distinct, that he so was and continues to be God and man in one person, and you just have to flesh that out with them. Yeah. You know, that the divine nature is not absorbed into the human nature is not absorbed into the divine nature. Right. They're hypostatically united in one person. But yeah, fair question to anticipate. Okay, so this gets a little more complex. God has no body, simple. Now we're saying God has no parts. God has no parts, all right? So what do we mean by the word simple? In other words, you're saying simple as opposed to a complex, a compound, something being formed of multiple parts. You know, take one, two, three, four parts, you put them together in a compound, in a complex. That's not a simple thing, right? So simple just means as opposed to complex, as opposed to being formed of multiple parts. Does that make sense? Okay, maybe another way to think of it. By contrast, right, you're not simple, and I'm not simple. We are a complex. We are formed of parts. We have many parts, right? You could just think of a few of them. There's many. But man, for instance, is body and soul, right? We have body and soul. We're psychosomatic unities. Or you could say man is form and matter. I have existence, and I also have essence, and you could go on and on and on, right? We are not simple creatures. We are formed of parts. Maybe another even easier way to think of it is that nothing is simple, okay? Here's just a basic internal view of a watch, right? Look at all the parts that go into just a watch, right? So I couldn't hand you, you know, let me just pick some, a balance spring, which is this part, I guess, balance spring. I couldn't walk up to you, hand you a balance spring, and go, hey, here's your watch, right? You'd say, no, that's one part of 100 other parts that make up a watch, right? The watch is very, very complex, and all of creation would be that way. So just note, the watch depends on its parts to be a watch, right? Again, I can't hand you a spring and say, here's your watch, or a gear and say, here's your watch. You would say, no, I need the gear and the springs and the wheels, and I need all those things to come together to make a watch. The watch depends on parts to be a watch. You remove parts, the watch starts to become less and less. It loses its watchiness. Does that make sense? The watch depends on parts to be a watch. And we're the same way, right? Humans are the same way. Creation's the same way. There's nothing in creation that is simple. So in that sense, parts for created things give being, right? Once those all, think of your car. You're going to go out and go into your car. Think of all the things that are in your car, your transmission and your wheel and your tires and your engine, and all those things come together, and now the car comes into existence as a car, right? It depends on parts to be what it is. This is for the kids. Kids, think of it this way. How many parts do you have? In terms of cells, who knows from like science, how many cells do you have in your body? What, Aiden? Oh, did you say? Did you give an answer? No. What's that? Yeah, I think I one count I had was 7 trillion. So just think, kids, you are made up of 7 trillion parts. You have 7 trillion parts, at least, maybe more. You have trillions and trillions of parts in you to make you what you are, right? You're very complex in that regard, okay? Pretty amazing, right? But God is not that way. God is totally simple. God never depends on that which is not God in order to be God, right? There's nothing, there's no part that comes together and goes, okay, now I have my godness because I got all my parts. As Romans says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And in one sense, you could say God gives, but he never gives away, right? When God gives, there's no diminishment in God. God is losing nothing, right? There's zero diminishment in the being of God when God gives. He's giving out of the fullness of who he is, right? If I give money, I have less money. I give time, I have less time. Not so with God. That never occurs with God. And a very famous verse, we know this, is Paul on Mars Hill. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. So maybe here's another way to think of it. You wouldn't want to say, this would be a bad example, you wouldn't want to say, oh, it takes one part love, one part mercy, one part infinitude, one part grace, and you kind of throw them in a bowl, and you swirl it around into a divine soup, and once you have that divine soup mixed, then you have the fullness of who God is. All right, that'd be a bad, you don't want to think of it that way. That's adding parts to get to the being of who God is. So the way it's classically expressed by theologians is simply God is his attributes. God is his attributes. I'll give an example to clarify that statement. But first a word from Owen. Here's the way Owen puts it. The attributes of God, which seem to be distinct things, right? I mean, we seem to think, okay, there's God's love, there's God's grace, so on and so forth. But all of them essentially are the same with one another, and everyone the same with the essence of God. There's a sense in the being of God, they're all the same because God is one. The Lord our God is one. He is simple. So let's think about it in terms of this verse, right? God is love. God is love. He is what he has. This is his attribute. So in other words, Owen is saying you don't want to think, oh, okay, there's God, and then there's God's love, right? And these are two distinct parts. There's God, and then you have God's love on in the other column. Think of it by contrast, right? You and I, we might be loving on our best days, right? But you couldn't say you are love, right? I couldn't go, Brian Holland is love, right? I could say, Josh is love. We'd have to split that out into parts. The best I could say is, Josh is loving some of the time on good days, right? Right? Love, another way to say it, love is not identical to your essence, right? You acquire love, you increase in love, you diminish in love, right? So, again, it just reminds us, we're not simple, right? We are not, another way to say it, we're not perfect, right? We have us, and then we have our love, and those are very much two separate things. Here's the way Boving put it, who is great on this. Very similar way of expressing it. God is what he possesses, right? God never acquires love. He never has to put on love. He never has to increase in love, right? God is what he possesses. Here's the way Augustine put it. To be, like for God to exist, just for God to exist, it's the same thing as for him to be wise or to be good or to be powerful. Right, one and the same thing is stated whether it be said that God is eternal, immortal, or just, or good. Right? Those are not parts of God. That's simply who he is in his essence. Another way you could say it is simply that God has the most integrity of all. Right? He's perfectly integrated, or maybe an even better way to say that would just be God has no integrity at all because there's nothing to be integrated. Right? Again, you're not saying let's take these parts and throw them into the divine soup and swirl them around shake well, now we have God. No, he's perfect, needing of no integrity because he has no parts. And why that's good news, right? That is very much good news, because if not, right, we couldn't maintain all these wonderful things about God, his perfection, his oneness, his immutability. He wouldn't be the highest love, because again, there would be this subject who loves, which is one thing, God, and then there's over there the love by which God loves, which is another thing. No, you just have God is love. And you could say the same about any of the other attributes. God is holy. God is righteous, and so on and so forth. So we don't have that. God and then God's mode of love. So in a refreshing sense, right, you do want to think through, and again, it's heady stuff, but once it sinks in, you start to realize, oh, okay, God's love for us is not complicated. It comes simply from who he is and from the divine essence and his eternal perfection as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? He does not depend on anything prior to who he is. So another way to think through this, I mentioned this earlier, and this is an important concept. God's essence and his existence are identical. God's essence and his existence are one and the same thing. That's a heady concept, so let's see if we can delve through it. Essence is what something is. Essence is what something is. Existence is, does it exist or not? So, kids, what's the essence of the Easter Bunny? Give me some things about the Easter Bunny. Just definitional terms. It's a bunny. It's cute. It's what? Emotional? Oh, fictional. Hey, well, we'll get, maybe hold that for the next part. Yeah. Yeah, it's a bunny, right? So we have the essence of the Easter Bunny. It's furry. It's a bunny. It drops off eggs. You know, we have all these things that go, this is the essence of the Easter Bunny. That's one thing. And then there's the second question, okay, does it exist? Does the Easter Bunny have existence? And Noah answered for us, no, it's fictional. So it has essence. It's important to see here. It has essence, right? It has an essence. You could say the same of a unicorn. You go on down the list of many things. But it doesn't have existence, right? It does not have existence. Now, you probably say, well, wait a minute. Easter bunnies are not real, right? Pick something real. But if you think about it, your existence is not identical to your essence, right? When you die, let's say you die, you no longer exist, does human nature carry forward? Will we still have human nature? Would you say, no, when I die, human essence is gone. It's wiped out. It no longer exists. It's wiped from the face of the earth. Now you'd say, hey, my existence you can remove my existence, and human nature carries on just fine without me. So you need to see how that is absolutely not so with God, right? That's impossible with God. Cannot be said of God. God necessarily exists, and God's essence and his existence are identical. They are one and the same thing. And if you ask me, like, can you give me an example of something else that is like that? I would have to say, no, I cannot give you another example of anything else that is like that. So, again, it's heady, but realize you start to see, whoa, this is uniquely majestic to God. There is nothing else. There is nothing else like God and no one else like God, right? God is utterly different from everything and everyone else in all of creation. It's a huge creator-creature distinction. Only of God could it be said his existence and his essence are one and the same, and he's not made of parts. It really is it's a majestic thing that really, hopefully, once you think about it, it does lead to adoration. That God is simple, right? You can never plumb the depths of who God is. There's no one, nothing like him in that regard. Okay, so that's God with no body, God with no parts. Any questions? That's a hard concept, admittedly. So any questions on God with no parts? Right. 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 That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and that goes back to like that Owen quote that to us they seem distinct, but in the being of God, one and the same. Yeah, fully integrated, or again, maybe better said, not integrated at all because there's nothing to integrate. Yeah. Right. You get all kinds of problems. Yep. Right. Right. Yep. Yep. Exactly. Yep. I've got an upcoming slide on that, but that's a great point. Anything else on God? God with no body? Again, relatively, relatively easy to understand. We probably all get, yep, God has no body. He's pure spirit. God with no parts, a little bit harder to understand. Any more questions on it? But again, you're just saying God depends on nothing, which is not God, in order to be God. God's existence and his essence are one and the same. You couldn't say that about anyone or anything else. There's nothing else like that, right? Nothing. Even if every human on the earth died immediately, right? You could still say human nature just fine because it carries on in the mind of God, but not so with God. No one and nothing else is like him. Okay, third part, remember, is God without passions. And I would say this is a hard one, okay? But this is the part of the class where I try and convince you that God is not passionate about you ever, and that's very good news. That is a very good thing. Hopefully you say amen at the end of it. Yeah. So what that's convincingly expressed is just God is impassible. God is impassible. If you ever hear that term, God has no passions. Okay. And I think the difficulty with God with no passions is that, you know, unlike God without a body, I do think most people like or even think I need the idea of God who feels. I need like a feely God. And to say God has no passions kind of starts to connote, does that mean God is like, is he unrelatable? Is he impersonal? Is he unsympathetic? You know, it strikes us as kind of weird to say God has no passions, right? Added to that, evangelicalism has not helped us at all with our songs. I think this is a reason why, you know, like I mentioned, it was standard fare up until about 18th, 19th century. But like, here's a song from Hillsong. So this didn't even go back to Dan's class. But we sing songs like this, right? How many times have I broken your heart? And this is referring to God, right? That I man, you know, I kind of reached up to the heavens, and I God is passable. I broke God's heart. I acted upon God, and I broke his heart. And so, of course, if you sing enough of those songs for 50 years or so, and then someone comes along and says, God has no passions, you're like, what are you talking about? I broke his heart. Of course he has passions. Yeah. Yeah. So again, now you might say, well, wait a minute.
What about the passion of the Christ?
Right, or the passion of the Christ. Yeah, exactly. So again, you'd probably say, wait a minute, Scripture's full of God's passions. You see all throughout Scripture, God regrets, he's sorrowful, he's angry, grieved, so on and so forth. So again, you've also got, in terms of Scripture, some confusing things that might seem to conflict with that. But just remember, same thing that we did with body parts, right? Remember, God's eyes and arms and legs, right? We reviewed. God has revealed himself in a way that accommodates us as creatures. None of us stumble over God's revealing himself to have body parts. I would submit to you, same thing when it comes to God's passions. Same thing. God has revealed himself in a way that rightly and correctly allows us to understand him. But just as you would with these, you wouldn't come to enough verses on God's eyes and conclude, you know what? I think God probably does have eyeballs. I saw enough verses. I think he's got eyeballs. I would say same thing when you come to God's passions. You don't set yourself up to go, you know what? I've come across enough verses. God must have passions. Same thing you do with God's body parts, you do with God's passions, okay? Here's maybe a good way to understand it. Passions comes from the Latin word pati, which means to suffer. This is where we get our word patient, patient. Patient. Who's the patient? Doctor walks into the room. Doctor is acting upon the patient. Patient is the one undergoing the change. I, doctor, come to you, patient. Here's the change I'm going to evoke in you by surgery or medication or whatever. The patient is the one undergoing the suffering. And so that's what we mean. We're saying that never happens to God. We don't act upon God. God is not the patient that we cause something in his being to feel or to do, okay? God cannot be acted upon or caused upon, right? He is the great actor. We don't cause something in God to be. Now, it doesn't mean, you wouldn't say, well, okay, she's saying God doesn't care about sin. Is that what we're saying? God doesn't care for sin. No, but what you are saying is we don't cause the care in God over sin, right? Go back to God's attributes. God is holy. We don't cause that. We don't stimulate that. We don't work that in God. Another analogy that may help, forgive me, I mean, these analogies are, they're always so imperfect, but, and it would break down. But you can imagine fire, right? You go walk up to fire, you throw a piece of paper into the fire, right? That paper's not causing something to be in the fire. I'm sure at some level it is, but just go with the analogy. But you throw a piece of paper into the fire just is, right? The fire is just doing what fire does. The fire's essence is simply doing its thing, and it's the paper that undergoes the change. It's the paper that is burnt up. And God's essence is likened to that, right? God's essence prohibits any becoming. God doesn't ever become anything, right? He is eternally, infinitely perfect, right? He's pure act. We, of course, our natures do facilitate becoming, right? We learn things. We grow in things. A dog's nature prohibits or allows for the dog to sit and shake. A tree's nature allows for a tree to leaf and bloom, right? You see all these things. God's nature is totally unique in that he is not acted upon and moved to any kind of passion. Yeah, already made that point, right? God's essence prohibits any becoming. Another way to think of that, God is pure act, right? You don't want to confuse God with no passions to mean, oh, are you saying God is inactive? Like, are we saying God's like a rock? He doesn't ever move. He doesn't ever do anything. You'd want to say, no, just the reverse, the exact reverse. He is the most active. He is pure act, never acted upon, right? Doing all things perfectly in accordance with his divine essence that is in itself perfect. I mean, think of it this way. How awful would it be if God was moved, think of it this way, from not loving to loving? Like, okay, today, I guess I'm going to be loving. Or today, I guess I'm going to be holier than I was yesterday. Today, I'm going to be just, more just today than I was yesterday. That would be unthinkable of God in his essence. And that's why God without passions is actually extremely good news. Very good news. Right? Maybe think of it by contrast. Imagine if God had fluctuations. He was given to mood swings, emotional highs, fickle feelings. Imagine if God was reactionary. You could compare it, say, to the Greek gods, okay? The Greek gods were passable. They were very much passable. You could act, there'd be this dynamic. Humans causing things to be in gods, the gods respond to the humans. This is Ares, god of war. He was very quick-tempered. He was aggressive. He had this thirst for conflict. And you read through Iliad or the Odyssey, you can see the way humans are acting upon these gods to cause passions in them, and then the gods respond with passion. That'd be horrible. Our God is not like that. That is not our God. He is pure act. That's why impassibility is very good news. That God reveals himself saying, I am who I am. No one, nothing else could ever say that. Here's where you see it's particularly good news. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. You could take the negative of that. I do change. Therefore, you will be consumed, right? That's what a Greek god would say who could be acted upon with passions. Okay, so there's a brief word on God has no body, God has no parts, no passions. Questions on passions, God having no passions. Surely there's questions on this. Come on. Sadie. What's that? Right. Yeah, I mean, so again, all these things, similar to like with the body, right? We would say we'd want to affirm holy human nature united in the one person of Jesus Christ with the divine nature, those remaining separate, unconfused, unmingled, and yet hypostatically united in the one person of Christ. So everything you could say of human nature, accepting sin, you could say of Jesus. Everything you could say of God, you would say of Jesus. You'd affirm both those things, united in the one person. Yeah.
question is really, you know, obviously there are things that God hates, and so you're saying, you know, God is objective and he's an impartial judge in
right.
that sense. He still hates those things.
Right.
And so those things make him angry, though, but it's not just reacting. It's just that's his natural, you know, and that's part of his nature, right?
But yeah. What God having no passions is trying to say is that we don't cause something mm-hmm. to be in God that is not God mm-hmm. and that is not there.
Right.
Yeah. And but you're absolutely right. God reveals himself. Again, just as God reveals himself having hands, mm-hmm. right? God reveals himself as, hey, now I'm angered, mm-hmm. right? And those are real revelations. It's not like this is illusory or smoke and mirrors. Mm-hmm. But we're saying in the essence of God,
right.
who God is, in his essence, is not acted upon, is not caused to have a passion that was not there.
Right. And so just as far as his anger being perfect, like how does that apply to us in striving to be, you know, perfect as God is perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect? And
yeah,
you know,
yeah.
How do we,
yeah,
how
yeah.
do we,
great question. Yeah, I mean, there's definitely no command for us to be simple. Like, we cannot be, right? We cannot, you know, we cannot get to a point where we have no parts, have no passions. In a sense, you could say have no body, right? We are creatures. We're created that way. So the perfection we're to strive for is generally considered the moral perfection, to be like God. We're created in holiness and righteousness and to be renewed in that more and more, to be like God. But at no point are we thinking, okay, I'm going from my human essence and I'm transitioning more and more to having a divine essence. Never happens, ever. Like, we are human, and human we shall be. You know, we are creatures, and creatures we shall always be. Now, definitely we would increase in being transformed, one degree of glory after another. But there's no shift of, you know, I'm in my human essence, now I'm going into more of a divine essence. Like, that does not happen. Oh, yeah, for sure.
Or being, you know, too reactionary to saying that this, you know.
Yeah, for sure.
Objective or, you know.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that'd be an appropriate way to think of it. Yeah. Yeah, you just wouldn't want to think of it like I'm being more and more simple the way God is simple. Because we're just not. We are body, soul. Mm-hmm. We are existence and essence. We have parts, you know.
Godlike.
Right.
And so they will sit, you know, and try and pursue, you know, what you're talking about in terms of God and his attributes. So maybe try to not show passions or try to, you know, present themselves in a way that's unmoving. Where do we our best stop? And we just say that's God's attributes and that's God in his uniqueness. So maybe can we tease those apart?
Yeah. Well, again, let me just clarify on when we say God has no passions, the connotation is, and I realize this, is, okay, God must be dispassionate. And that's kind of what we all, like, so in other words, and maybe it sounds like I'm up here saying God is, you know, he's a rock, he's inert, he's dispassionate in the way we often speak of being dispassionate. That's not what God without passions is saying. Again, it's saying we don't act upon God. The doctor-patient dynamic does not get switched around between God and man. All right? God is in heaven. We are on earth. So it's not so much saying we should be like God by being dispassionate, because it's not so much what God without passions is trying to communicate. It's simply saying that God, in his essence, being perfect, being simple, is never acted upon, and that he is his attributes. And that part, we cannot be, simply because we're not God. Now, we certainly can imitate God as far as like, oh, I need to put on God's patient. I need to put on patience. God's long-suffering. I need to put on long-suffering. He's kind. I need to put on kindness, you know, and imitate him as a creature. That's the key part. I'm going to imitate God in a creaturely way because that's all I am, you know, and all that I'll ever be.
So man is created to bear God's image.
Right.
And so because... like, if we think about this in a practical way, how are we going to be, quote unquote, more godlike? You're not going to be like the one who is the real image. You're going to see if you can reflect it more faithfully. So how do we do that? You polish the mirror. you remove sin, you more accurately train the image bearer on the actual image. So if I've got a mirror of Mark and I want to show you all Mark's image, if I have it askew, then I don't see the whole of Mark. If I have a dirty mirror, we need to clean it so that as we're bearing that image, reflecting back who the fullness of Mark is, it's firmly fixed directly at the object that we're trying to bear the image of, and the mirror is faithfully bearing the image in perfect quality.
Yeah.
That's kind of a practical way to say, well, what is it that we can do to improve that?
Right.
We're never going to be the image itself. We're not going to have that substance. We're talking about reflecting back who God's character actually is. So in our actions, the more faithfully we reflect what God would do in his manner, I think that's kind of a helpful way to think about that.
And of course with Christ, right? Christ is the image of the invisible God. So we see like the perfection of this in Jesus Christ, and that we are more and more conformed to his image. Was there another question? Jacob.
Well, I was wondering if you could speak to when Lazarus died and Jesus wept.
Yeah, again, you'd want to say, right? You'd want to affirm everything that we can say about humanity, humans, we can affirm about Christ. And the emotional, I mean, there was a book by, I forget who, The Emotional Life of Our Lord is the name of the book. And that's a fine way to think of it. Like, Christ had a fully human, the most human emotional life of anyone because he was perfect man, right? He was true man. He showed, here is the way to have emotions, you know? But you're predicating that of the human nature of Christ. Again, everything we can say about man, we can say about Christ. Everything we can say about God, we say about Christ, united in one person, hypostatically united in the one person. And those two natures are never, they're not doing, you know, it's like they're not doing this. They're not mingling together and being confused and Jensen? Oh, do you have a question?
Yeah. When we say, you know, to our children who disobey, you know, this displeases the Lord.
Right.
Or,
right.
Yeah. You know, this is dishonoring to God in such a way that, you know, you don't want to convey that you have the power to displace God's displace God's emotions.
Right.
So is there a better way that we should
I think that's a totally, I mean, again, let's be clear on this. That's the right way to think. I mean, when we sin, we are displeasing to God. We are angering to God. And this is the language God has given us. And it's not false. I mean, again, this is not smoke and mirrors. And that's why I try to make the point of saying, we're not saying God does not care about sin. What we are saying, we don't cause the care in God. We don't inject care that was not there. We don't act upon God, creating something in God that was not there before. And that's admittedly hard, right, how do you parse that out? And again, that's the wonder of Scripture. God has accommodated himself to us, the infinite almighty God. He said, here's your little child's drawing for you to comprehend who I am, you know. So it's totally, to answer your point, it'd be absolutely right to say your sin is displeasing to God. And you're not putting smoke and mirrors up. That's 100% true, yeah.
Not a question. In the Old Testament, think about all those kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord.
Right.
Same thing.
Right. Yep. Yep. Eric?
So, comment would be, and followed by a question. It seems like something you said about just the utterly, how God is utterly unlike anything or anyone else in creation is kind of a primary outcome of this idea of simplicity of God, is that it just should fill us with awe and worship for the Lord. I mean, that's, I think, what this, one of the big things that this boils down to. Is that fair?
Yeah, at that 100%. That is. I mean, much of the point of when you study these kind of things, we all have, and Dan touched on this last week, we tend to think God, we start here, and I go, God is like me. He's just a bigger, better version of me, you know? Like, he's like me, just better. This is attempting, we're starting here and going, oh, God's holy other. He's totalitarian, as they say in Latin. Like, he's holy other, and he, in his divine essence, is like unlike anyone or anything else. And I very much am an image. And it should be, resounding worship as far as that goes.
So in that framework then, can you comment on how we understand the Trinity? God being an undivided, also three persons.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely, right. Yeah, you wouldn't want to say, this is even, I think, helpful as far as that goes, right? We're not saying, here's the pizza, we now cut up three parts of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No simplicity would wholly affirm God's one divided essence, and the only distinctions between the persons are their personal properties, their personal relations, that the Father, eternally unbegotten, the Son, eternally begotten, the Spirit, eternally proceeding. All one in the divine essence. The Father being the fullness of the divine essence, the Son being the fullness of the divine essence, the Spirit being the fullness of the divine essence. Totally clear, right?
As clear as mud. Yes, thank you.
Were you able to look historically and see, was this a struggle with the church in the last 100 years, or has this been a struggle for the church, you know, since time?
Yeah, no, the denials of this start to emerge 18th, 19th century. Yes. To me, no coincidence around the Enlightenment. Yep. Yeah. But that's why I tried to make the point. This is standard fare, second century up to thereabouts. Hundreds and hundreds of years of the church confessing God is simple. God has no parts. God has no passions. So as far as uses, real quick, absolutely, Eric, to your point, like it should lead us in immediate worship of God. There is no one, nothing like God. That's too long, so I'll skip that. To a sense, evangelism. I mean, you could say, obviously you wouldn't want to lead with, hey, God's simple. Let me explain that to you. But like, there very much is a sense in which you could say, you know, hey, all the false gods that we are all chasing after, like fickle gods. I mean, the Greek gods are fickle, but think of all the modern day gods of money and pleasure and everything we look at in Ecclesiastes are just as fickle. And to say God is simple, I mean, you are saying, like, God is a rock unlike any other, you know? God, there's no one or nothing like God. So in a sense, evangelism. Certainly God's comfort, right? And again, I want to make sure this point is clear. God without passion should not be confused to mean that God is dispassionate the way we use the word. You know, uncaring, stoic, you know, immovable. That's not how you want to think of it. You'd want to say, man, God is the most caring because he's simple. He's perfectly caring. He's purely caring. He was and always will be the most comforting. And what refreshing news, I don't have to like work God up into a frenzy to care about me, right? He does because it's according to his divine essence to do so. He can't not do it, right? That should be of immense comfort to us. Certainly as far as our own spirituality, this is the point someone made earlier. We do tend to oppose, we set God's attributes against one another. Well, God's, you know, is he loving or is he holy? Let's have a contest, see which one wins. Is God good or is he just? Simplicity very much cuts through that kind of nonsense and does not pit God's attributes against one another. I already made that point. Yeah, the persons of the Trinity are not parts of God's essence. We made that point. I'll just end with this, right? And this will lead into actually what Paul's going to do next week. How can we be absolutely sure that God's covenant promises will work on our behalf if and only if God is utterly self-sufficient at the level of his very being, right? From him, to him, through him are all things. God depending on no one or nothing in order to be God, right? Like that's an amazingly refreshing point. And so that would lead into next week. This idea that God is self-sufficient and of himself is called aseity, that God is self-existent. God has no parents. Yeah, newsflash. God has no mom and dad. So Paul's going to be taking that next week, and he will clarify any objections and confusion on aseity. Right, Paul? All right, any final questions on God without parts, God without a body? So simplicity is just God has no body. Pretty easy to understand. I think we all get that. God has no parts. There's not things that are coming together to form God. No, he's eternally perfect and one. And God has no passions, which we should not confuse to mean, oh, God's uncaring in some kind of way. No, he's the most caring, right? His passions, if we want to use that term, are perfect and have always been perfect. And man does not cause those passions to increase or to decrease. So that's divine, a word on divine simplicity. It's admittedly a heady concept, right? I don't want to sit up here and pretend like this is easy to understand if it's the first time you've ever heard of divine simplicity. But hopefully you see, if nothing else, like, wow, God really is unlike anyone or anything else in his divine essence. All right. All right, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. Indeed, we confess there is none like you. You are the eternal, perfectly undivided God existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we praise you that you have worked all things for our good, that you have come down to save us in the person of Jesus Christ. We praise you that he has loved us, that he will always love us. We praise you that through the Spirit we can come to you as children unto a Father. We praise you for what we're about to do, indeed, that we get to worship you. Even as we said this morning, we pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, for we confess that you are spirit, and you have revealed yourself such to us and given us your spirit that we might do so. And so we pray that our worship would be pleasing to you, and that we would, as we all just said, be more and more and more like you, our maker, our creator. In Christ's name we pray, amen.